The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as we come to one of the most extreme narratives in the book of Genesis and possibly all of Scripture, save the crucifixion of your own Son, I pray, Lord, you would enable us to sense the magnitude of this event, the incredible sacrifice you were calling Abraham to make, the great faith he displayed in making it, and your perfect provision in that moment, saving Isaac, providing for Abraham, securing the covenant, and revealing to us today, if we have ears to hear, the means by which you will save sinners like us. I pray, Lord, you would encourage us this morning as we see you as Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. I pray you would enable us, Lord, to not only see you as the Lord who provides for our salvation through the forgiveness of sins in Christ, but that you provide for all of our lives, all that we need, all that we want, what our hearts long for most, you provide for because you are a good God. I ask, Lord, that you would use this particular passage to stir in us a deep desire for obedience, that we would see that obedience and faith does not lead to loss but abundance. It does not deplete us, but it completes us. And in that, Father, I pray that you would raise us up as a church to be a holy people, an obedient people, a faithful people to you, that you might be glorified in our lives and that we might be a living testimony to this fallen world. Father, show us today that you are Yahweh Yireh, that you do provide, and in that, Lord, make us satisfied. In Christ's name, amen. Julia Pollock. She was one of six children raised in a Christian home during the Great Depression, 1930s. Jobs were scarce, food was scarce. In her older years, after she had faithfully walked with the Lord her entire life, she was encouraging her grandchildren to trust in God's provision. She shared this story with them. She said, "I remember one time when I was little and we didn't have any food in the house and we were all hungry. We kids asked Mom, 'What are we going to eat?' Mom gathered us around the table, opened up Psalm 37, 25, and read to us what David had said. 'I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread.' And then Mom said, 'Don't worry, God will provide.' Soon after that, a big land turtle walked across the road. Mom went out, caught it, killed it, cooked it, and we ate. On another occasion, when again there was no food in the house, we prayed for God to provide," said the grandmother. "And a neighbor, without being asked, brought them two chickens and some vegetables that same day. And in her words, she said, 'We had a feast.'" A feast. Julia, now the old woman in Psalm 37, she encouraged her grandchildren to put their trust in God because he is Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Genesis 22, we come to this, we can say, climactic culminating test in Abraham's life. And it's a test that culminates in God reaffirming his faithfulness to the covenant promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, some 40 years prior. In this climactic scene of the patriarch's life, Abraham's faith is tested, we would say, to an extreme, put in a situation of life and death for his own son. And he was placed there to see whether or not he really trusted in Yahweh. If he really trusted in Yahweh to provide, to resolve the theological and moral dilemma that God himself created when he commanded Abraham to kill his own son. This morning, Oh, I hope that you have your imagination skills fine-tuned, because I want to go up to Mount Moriah with you this morning as a church. And I would like for us to experience, to the best of our ability, the gut-wrenching, hand-wringing, nail-biting intensity of the test itself. It's a narrative for that reason. We don't want to turn it into an epistle. I want us to sense the gravity of what Abraham was being asked and see the substitutionary provision that God provided for Abraham and that God provides for you in Christ. And if you listen really closely, and I pray you do, you will find in Genesis 22 the secret to passing your test. Yes, you are and will be tested too. And the secret is found here, not in your strength, not in your willpower, not in your intelligence, but in God's provision. In the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in the Lamb of God who enables you to have a full faith that passes a test. Are you ready? Let's dive into this amazing narrative by looking at it in three scenes. Two are in the text, one is hidden, but I'm going to show you. Scene number one, Abraham's test. Scene number two, God's provision. And scene number three, your test. Yeah, you're in this narrative. The big idea is very, very simple. God provides Christ so that our faith can be full. God provides Christ so that our faith can be full. Point number one, scene number one, Abraham's test. Look at verse 1. The author writes, after these things, so after the birth of Isaac, we saw that last week, after Hagar and Ishmael are cast out, we saw that last week, that's why Abraham's down to one son, and after the covenant that Abraham and Abimelech made, we're told in chapter 21, verse 34, after Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. A divine test, not a temptation. A test is not a temptation. A temptation is used in order to cause someone to sin and stumble and fall. A test is to reveal. It's to show us something. And here, it is a test to see and reveal Abraham's heart. Does he truly trust in God? Is his faith and his allegiance truly in God and God alone? Look at verse 2. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The author describes this test in heart-wrenching progression. You can hear it in the English as well. First, he says, take your son, Abraham, your son. Second, he says, take your only son, Isaac, because now Ishmael is gone. He's been cast out. And then to highlight and magnify the preciousness of Isaac to Abraham, he says, take your only son whom you what? Whom you love. This is the son of promise. This is the son you waited 25 years for. This was the son born miraculously of the barren wife Sarah. The son you love, take him and sacrifice him to me. There could be, I would argue, no greater test in Abraham's life. No greater test of his allegiance and love for God than this test. Not even the giving of his own life. Had he given his own life, Isaac lives, lineage lives, promise and covenant go on. So this is the greatest test. Look at verse 2 again. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham understood what a burnt offering was. That is a whole offering that's completely consumed and given over to the Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew, the root word for burnt offering is where we get our word holocaust. He's saying, go and perform a holocaust on Isaac for me. Abraham, he had worshipped like this before. He had offered burnt offerings to the Lord, but always animals. Always animals. But this time, God was saying, go to Mount Moriah, which many scholars believe is the future location of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. He says, go to Mount Moriah and kill your son and burn your son. And then offer him up to me as a sacrifice in worship. It is the test of all tests. In fact, it's so grievous, it's hard for me to even ask you to imagine, because of the moral dilemma involved, the person that you love most, that God tells you to take that person, to kill that person, and to burn that person, and give them over to God. Think of the person you love dearly, or multiple people. It's untenable. It brings us to a full stop. But even if we take the moral dilemma out, take it out, take the murder compartment out of it, and think to yourself of the person you love most that God says you can never speak to them again. You can never see them again. You must treat them as though they are dead to you. I mean, it was hard enough for many of us during the ridiculous quarantine of the pandemic, when we couldn't see children, grandchildren, one another in the body of Christ. That seemed like death at times to me. And yet, God is literally calling him to put his son to death to end that relationship. It's untenable. It's unbearable. It's heartbreaking to the extreme. And it's supposed to be. It's supposed to push the boundaries of our ability to apprehend what God is asking. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He does not delay. Without hesitation, God speaks. Abraham moves. He doesn't petition God as he did for the righteous in Sodom. Remember, he petitioned God over and over and over. And yet here, not a word, not a single intercessory prayer for Isaac. He acts. He readies his donkey. He calls his servants. He even cuts the wood himself. Abraham goes and he cuts the wood that's going to kindle the fire that's going to burn his son's skin. With every swing of the axe, he was probably thinking about this horrific scene of his son's eyes that would gaze upon his father being burned, of the lips that would speak and kiss his father being burned, the arms that embraced him, the feet that walked side by side with him being burned in the fire. He sees this horrific scene with each swing of the axe. It's extreme, it's violent, it's intended to be so. Look at verse 4. On the third day, that's the third day of their journey, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, these are the servants that he took, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. 3 long days, Abraham walked with his servants and his son, imagining the horrific scene that would transpire. I imagine he was hoping, I imagine he was praying, the text doesn't tell us, but he was praying to God to stop it, to find another way, another solution to enable them to worship without the death of Isaac. But then as Abraham sees Mount Moriah from afar, his faith is magnified once again. He says something extraordinary. Look back at verse 5 again. He turns to his servants and he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship. We're going to lift up a burnt offering to the Lord and come again to you. In other words, he's saying, we're both coming back. He doesn't know how. But he knows that God in Genesis 17 promised what? That Isaac would be the heir. That Isaac then would have to what? He'd have to get married and have children and be the heir to the promise of the covenant. And so God was putting his faith in God to provide somehow, even though he didn't know how. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. That phrase, both of them together, is 3 times repeated in the passage. It's to reveal the intimacy that Abraham enjoyed with Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. He is the sacrificial lamb and the beast of burden. He's both. Abraham grabs the fire and the knife, and they make their way together. And then Isaac, who's probably, I know the pictures, you think, Isaac's probably 15 to 20 years old. Somewhere in there is a good guess, good scholastic guess. He's old enough to know they're missing an essential piece of worship. They have the wood, they have the fire, they have the knife, they have no sacrificial animal. No lamb, no ram. Verse 7. This is the heart-stopping question, isn't it? Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," it's a term of endearment. And he said, "Here I am, my son," a term of endearment. Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He knows they're missing something. He knows it's impossible to worship God without the offering. Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide. Abraham is told to go and sacrifice animal. Isaac, he goes without delay, revealing his faith in God. He tells his servants, "We're going to go and worship, and we're both going to come back," revealing his faith in God. And then the primary message, the primary theme, I think, of the entire chapter comes out here when Isaac asks, "Where's the animal? Where's the sacrificial lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." Again, we don't know Abraham's thinking. He's maybe thinking a substitute. Maybe they'll have an animal to sacrifice as they make their way up. Maybe, as we know from the book of Hebrews, that he thinks that even if he has to kill his son Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. Either way, listen with all your might. Abraham is putting all his faith and all his trust in Yahweh Yireh for God to provide. He's passing the test. I would say he's passing the test with flying colors. I would say that if you say, "Lord, is my faith like Abraham's?" If you're like me, you'd say, "No, no, 1,000 times, no." Look at verse 8 again, the latter part. So they went both of them together. There's the phrase again. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So they're in the location that the scholars think this is where Solomon's temple will be built. It's foreshadowing under the Mosaic law, the Levitical priest that will sacrifice in the temple. It's an extraordinary picture. Abraham builds the altar, he stacks the wood, he binds his son. Isaac doesn't say a word. There's an implicit trust in his father, as Abraham had put implicit trust in his heavenly father. It's quite extraordinary. He lays him on the top of the wood, and he's out of time. He's out of time. For 3 days, anxiety, prayer, hoping something would change, but the moment had come, God had remained silent. The question, and you know it because you heard it, but would, at that moment, would Abraham follow through? I mean, we can all fake our faith, can't we? We can all do things that make people think, "Oh, we know Christ, we know God," until the moment when we're truly tested, until the moment here where Abraham actually had to take Isaac's life. It is the climactic moment of the entire story. Would he follow through? Would Abraham show his allegiance and trust and faith in God first and foremost? Or would he, like me, chicken out, untie Isaac, grab him, and run down the hill? Look at verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. He pulled the knife from the sheath and he raised it up. You see, in the law that God would give to Moses for the people of Israel, the burnt offering was first executed before it was burned. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, the worshiper, not the priest, the worshiper was to slaughter the bull before the Lord, usually using a knife to slit the throat. That was not only the most merciful means of execution, but the way they could collect the blood to then be sprinkled upon the altar. So Abraham raises his knife to slit Isaac's throat. It is graphic. To take Isaac's life and offer him up in worship to God. Abraham ends the test just as he started, without delay, without intercessory prayer. He's fully committed 100% to do what God had commanded him to do, to fulfill the will of God, putting all of his faith and all of his hope in God providing a way out. But Abraham does not know what that way out is. But he remained faithful. He was tested in the most extreme manner, and his faith proved genuine, real. We would say saving faith. Abraham, he passed the test. Amen? That's scene one. Did I get your hearts going at all? Or is it just, heard it before? You cannot hear this. You cannot read this and go, oh yeah. No, this is real life. Scene two, God's provision. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, called to Abraham, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. It's funny, I'll listen sometimes to the text in audio, and the way this was read was, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. I thought, no, that's not it at all. There was urgency from heaven. Abraham's about to kill Isaac. Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Finally, you've spoken. You see, now that the test had accomplished its purpose, which was to reveal the authenticity of Abraham's faith, it was time to reverse the command. Look at verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. It's amazing the amount of dialogue that comes around the moral dilemma of this sacrifice, and we miss the point. Isaac was never going to be sacrificed. It was a test. Protection, not execution. Protection, not harm, was the fate of Isaac all along, hidden to Abraham, but known by God. No harm was ever intended to come to Isaac, who was what? The child of promise. Not only because God knew Abraham was going to pass the test, but because we know God abhors murder and hates human sacrifice. He would never allow it. It was never going to go through. Look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Don't bring any harm to the child of promise. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that phrase, fear God, or the fear of the Lord, it's used here in a Deuteronomy 10 sense. It's very similar to our faith, which is motivated out of love. It's Abraham's obedience, which is motivated out of love. He feared the Lord properly. His faith in God is revealed here, that he was not unwilling to release Isaac into God's hand, even dead. The son he loved for the God that he professed to love. And Abraham was able to do this, listen, because he loved God more than he loved Isaac. Abraham was able to fulfill this extreme test because he loved God more than he loved Isaac. He trusted God more than his own wisdom. God said, now I know your faith, Abraham. God knew it all along, but more importantly, now Abraham knew his own faith, didn't he? This was revelatory for Abraham and the point of the test. Put to the test, Abraham could now say, without question, he could say, I love God most. He could say, I trust God most. He could say, I believe God will provide even when I do not understand in the most extreme circumstances. Friends, can you make that same statement? Does your life reflect that in how you live, in the extreme situation? Do people see you and go, that person loves God most? That person trusts God most? Abraham's faith, as James said, had been made complete by what he did, by his actions. It completed his faith. It is a It is a precious moment in redemptive history. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, you talk about important words in the Bible, instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The author says, behold. And there's a supernatural event of some kind, and suddenly the offering appears. When I read that for the first time, I thought, wow, that's just like John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaac's question from verse 7, where is the Lamb, is answered. Abraham is affirmed. His answer in verse 8 was, the Lord will provide, the Lord provided. And so I imagine Abraham still heart pounding, filled with joy now, unties Isaac, takes him off the altar, gets the ram, puts the ram up on the altar, sacrifices the ram to God instead of his son. And this is the substitute that we sing about, that we pray about, that we read about. This is God's substitute for Isaac. He provided so the son might live. Abraham then names the place fittingly, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh, because God did in fact provide. He brought the sacrifice so that Abraham and Isaac could worship without killing Isaac. He enabled them to worship and continue in his promise to bring all the blessings of land and prosperity and blessings to the nations through Isaac, the son of promise, the son Abraham loved. It is a moment of glorious relief for Abraham, a moment of salvation for Isaac, an opportunity for them to worship God, and a revelation for you and me. I would say a revelation for all mankind on how all the covenant promises made to Abraham would come to pass and be applied to you. How do you get in on the Genesis 12 promises? How does Abraham and the covenant that God made with him come down to us? Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Now listen, he's going to repeat the covenant blessings that we've heard now for 10 chapters. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. God says, listen to Abraham, by myself I swear on his own name that all the covenant promises made, going back to Genesis chapter 12, now 40 years prior, all the blessings, all the prosperity, all your descendants being too numerous to count, all the blessings that will go to the nations and all the families of the earth, God says, I'm going to fulfill these based upon this oath, Abraham, because you've shown yourself to be faithful. Look at verse 16. He said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And then in verse 18, he says, because you have obeyed my voice, all the covenant promises are going to come to pass. God swears by it. He will not change his mind. All the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed by God through Abraham. Abraham's fantastic adventure up to Yahweh Yireh, Mount Moriah, to the place where the Lord provides, it ends with Abraham returning to his servants with Isaac, just as he said. It ends with them going back to Beersheba, where he will dwell for some time. And then the entire chapter ends with a genealogy of Nahor, Abraham's brother, in order to reveal what? Rebekah. Rebekah, who was born, who will become Isaac's wife, God providing even for that lineage to continue. And so the faith crisis that started in verse 1, it's resolved by the end of the chapter. Abraham's faith is proven genuine. Isaac lives. The plan of redemption is secure. And God reaffirms his faithfulness to the covenant. It is a glorious, glorious ending to a very troubling beginning. So in scene 1, Abraham passes the test. In scene 2, God provides a substitute for Isaac, ensuring the covenant promises would be fulfilled through Isaac, the son of promise. You say, all right, can we go now? Scene 3, your test. This was not just put in the Bible that we might read it and have this fantastic narrative that could be a blockbuster hit in Hollywood. It is given to us that we too might be tested. Yes, your test. You see, in testing Abraham and providing a sacrificial substitute for Isaac, God reveals more than this climactic ending to the patriarch's life. God reveals the very foundation, listen, of his redemptive plan and your part in it. The very foundation, the gospel is being proclaimed here in Genesis 22. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, here on Mount Moriah, we have the first clear publication of the gospel. The first clear. He said, well, we got it all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Yes, but this tells us details. This talks about substitutionary atonement. This talks about God providing the substitute, the lamb. Spurgeon writes, the knife is lifted, but God intervenes. A substitute is found, and in that substitute, the gospel is preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah. You say, what gospel was preached? Well, certainly the gospel of substitutionary atonement, that God would provide someone to die in Isaac's place. The gospel of salvation by grace through what? Through faith, through extraordinary faith, that God would provide. That God would provide. That by trusting in God to provide as Abraham did with Isaac, sinful man, not just Isaac, but sinful man has a way out. We have a way out of death, a way to escape death that we deserve for our sins. A way out made by God. By God providing for and putting to death a substitute, a lamb, a savior in our place. Tim Keller, when preaching on this, he wrote this so good. Listen. When God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, he was not just testing Abraham. He was revealing his own heart. God was revealing his own heart. For one day, God the Father would give his own son, his only son, whom he loved, not on a mountain to test our obedience, but on a cross to secure our salvation. My beloved, Genesis 22 is not just a story about Abraham's faith. It is a beautiful, and I would say prophetic, portrait of the gospel itself. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Listen to the echoes of Calvary. Abraham gives up Isaac, his only son whom he loves. God gives up Jesus, his only son whom he loves. Isaac climbs the mountain carrying the wood on his back to be sacrificed. Jesus climbs the same mountain to carry a wooden cross on his back to be sacrificed. Isaac doesn't resist but quietly submits to Abraham's will. Jesus, too, led like a lamb to the slaughter, does not open his mouth, but in the garden prayed, not my will but yours be done. Father Abraham bound his son and laid him on the altar. God the Father bound his son by nailing him to the altar of the cross. God provided a ram to die in Isaac's place. Look at verse 14 again. Abraham then called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Friends, 2,000 years ago, God sent the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, to that exact same place to be a sacrifice for you and for me. The final sacrifice, his son, for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins. You see, when Abraham, when he took the knife to slay his son, to slit Isaac's throat, a voice cried out from heaven to stop. Isaac was spared. But when God the Father took the knife to slay his son on a Roman cross, no voice came, only silence. Jesus, unlike Isaac, was not spared. He was and is the Lamb of God, provided by God, the Son of Sacrifice, to make us sons and daughters. His blood, his body, so we could be spared. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we're told that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. The gospel tells us that on the third day, God the Father did in fact raise Jesus from the dead, not figuratively, but bodily. He raised Jesus from the dead and then seated him upon the throne so that God could say, by my name I swear the covenant promises I made to Abraham will come to pass. Jesus paid the sacrifice. Jesus sits on the throne. God can make this promise to provide for all the nations of the earth, to fulfill the promise he made, to bring life to those who are dead, to bring forgiveness to those who deserve to be punished, to bring victory over our enemies, over sin and death, because Christ is our substitute who took our sin and death for us. Friends, Abraham's story in Genesis 22, it's our story. It is the gospel story told very early in the narrative of Scripture. It is the story for all mankind. God, out of his great love for sinful man, giving his only Son, whom he loves, to be a burnt offering on the cross for us. To die in our place as what? As our substitute. So that anyone who puts their faith in the substitute, who puts their faith in God's provision, will live instead of die. The test of Abraham is our test too. So I'll ask you simply, where have you placed your faith? Where have you placed your ultimate trust? I want to encourage you to not answer this question quickly or lightly. If God saves sinners by grace through faith, and I would argue, and the Bible does too, faith is one of your most, if not your most, precious possessions. More important than your health, your career, your finances, more important than your marriage, your children, your legacy, your faith. It's why the Bible again and again tells us to guard our faith, to protect it, to contend for it, to stand firm in it. So I'll ask you again in love, where have you placed your faith? In whom have you placed all your hope and all your trust? Who have you put your faith in to overcome your past sins and mistakes? Who are you trusting right now in this present moment to sustain your life? And in whom or in what have you placed your future, your eternity? If it is anything or anyone other than God through Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. I would say you're in big trouble. You see, God's expectation of Abraham's total allegiance and love is not just an Old Testament teaching. You know this if you know the New Testament and the New Covenant. Listen to Jesus. These are Jesus' words, not mine. Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You can add to that. Whoever loves job, finances, home, life, career, health more than me is not worthy of Jesus. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, our faith is evaluated by God in the New Testament as in the Old Testament, and that evaluation is according to its love. Our faith is evaluated according to its love. Abraham's faith revealed a greater love for God than anything else in his life, including his beloved son Isaac. Abraham's faith revealed a trust in God's character and his promises to protect and provide even in the most extreme of circumstances. Now in the West, I know, we'll hear a sermon like this. We'll see Abraham's faith, and we will have the wrong takeaway. We will say to ourselves, okay, I get it. I need to sacrifice more. I need to give up more. I need to suffer more in order to make my faith stronger and genuine like Abraham's. If that's your response, you missed it entirely. We hear Genesis 22, and our primary takeaway becomes a weight rather than a relief. It becomes a burden rather than a blessing. It's not the good news of the gospel. It's the burdensome nature of works salvation. Be better, be more moral, work harder, your efforts, your sacrifice, instead of what? Instead of God's provision. Instead of Yahweh Yireh, who provides. Oh, it's a simple mistake, and we still make it today. We respond like this because deep down our flesh wants to save ourselves. Right? I mean, deep down, we do not want to need to be saved. We want to be our own saviors, because then in being our own saviors, we get all the glory. But I think, as I was contemplating this particular passage, and I think we also respond like this, trying to work harder rather than resting in the provision of God, because we miss a key characteristic to Abraham's faith and his understanding of God's total provision. I'm not going to go much longer, but I want us to get this. I want to get this, so you can pray for me to get this. What do I mean by God's total provision? I would argue that Abraham's faith seems impossible to us because our faith, at least much of our faith in the Western church, is a little faith. It is a depleted faith. Most evangelicals would argue and they would agree that our salvation, their salvation in Christ, comes through faith. But not many of us would argue that our total provision, our total happiness, our complete joy and satisfaction comes through faith. Same vehicle. Abraham's faith was full. Not only did he believe God would provide the offering for worship, that's what he tells Isaac in verse 8, but he believed, listen, he believed that God would give him back the son that he loves. Abraham concluded, I will obey and lose nothing. I will obey God's extreme command and not lack but be full. He believed he could enjoy a loving, obedient covenant relationship with Yahweh and have his son too. Abraham's faith was not a faith of loss. It was not trust in God and give up everything else. It was a faith of abundance. Abraham believed, whatever it costs me now, whatever sacrifices he makes now, living in obedience to God, Abraham believed he would get, listen, everything back and more. Abraham equated obedience to abundance, faithfulness to fullness. You see, after 40 years of walking with God, this is the culminating test. 40 years with the Lord, Abraham really believed that God was going to bless him as God said he would. He really believed it. We saw Abraham make many errors early on, but he's 40 years in now, And I was reflecting upon this week. I came to a saving grace in Christ 40 years ago. And I thought, you know what? I'm so thankful my faith is how it is now compared to how it was when I was 20. Abraham knows God. He believes that God's going to, by his own name, pour out these blessings. Not because Abraham had earned it by being willing to sacrifice Isaac, but because God had earned it by sacrificing his own son. Abraham had a genuine faith in the total provision of God, salvation and abundance. Abraham's faith was not a losing faith, but a gaining faith. It loses nothing and gains everything. Is that your faith? Is that your faith in God and Christ? This is the faith we're called to have in Christ. A full faith that believes in Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. And not just meeting our needs for salvation. Yes, of course, we have the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. Glorious. But all of life, full abundance, now and for eternity. Remember, the promise to Abraham was what? It was blessings. It was prosperity. It was land. It was being a blessing to the nations. Those are yours too in Christ. In other words, the test, your test is not to love God and not love others. It's not either or. The test was not for Abraham, love God or love Isaac. The test was, Abraham, will you love God most? Will you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and trust in God's love for you, that he will give you what? The Isaacs of your heart. That he will give you the desires of your heart. Because God is a God who provides. That in your obedience and your faith, he will satisfy all the longings of your heart. He himself will captivate you and then give you all the blessings as a son or daughter in his house. Friends, I think Genesis 22 reveals more about God's love than it does Abraham's faith. We know the command to sacrifice Isaac was only a test. God was not demanding a sacrifice from Isaac because he was going to make the sacrifice himself. God would provide the son that would save sinful man. And he did that so we could be full. A faith that I would say truly believes, listen, that obedience to God's command, obedience to all his commands, although seemingly costly to our flesh and the world, actually fills us. A faith that believes living in submission to God's word and will, like Abraham, even in the most extreme circumstances, it does not deplete us, it completes us. A saving faith does not deny us happiness, but fills us with joy, inexpressible, everlasting joy. How did the story end for Abraham? He descends Mount Moriah. He's filled with joy. He has an intimate covenant relationship with Yahweh, living in loving obedience to him, and he has his son. He has the promises. He is the blessed man. Abraham's faith was full. Is your faith full? In the Gospel of Mark, Peter asked Jesus this fantastic question. It's a little bit rude, but he asked it anyway. It's Peter. Mark chapter 10, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Matthew actually adds, "What then will there be for us? What do we get?" And then Jesus said this, and I pray you believe it. Christ said it. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that obedience leads to abundance? Do you believe that faithfulness leads to the fullness of joy? So whatever obedience God is calling to you right now that you're putting off, you know that is, because you think to do so will be a loss instead of a gain, our passage is calling you to rethink your faulty assumptions, to see that faithful obedience to God's word, even in the most extreme circumstances, putting your son to death, leads to fullness, not loss, abundance, not deprivation, and joy, not unhappiness. Yeah, no, that's so good, my beloved, because we don't see it. We don't see it. We equate obedience to depletion. The story tells us the exact opposite. That means, friends, generosity, not stinginess with your time and resources, although costly, leads to fullness, not loss. You've experienced that if you've been generous. Fidelity in your marriage, when tempted to sin, leads to abundance. It leads to trust and honor and children and grandchildren, not deprivation of sexual desires. Engaging in community when your proclivity is isolation leads to joy. It leads to friendships, not loneliness. I would say working hard as God commands, but not making work an idol, is the biblical path to productivity that is truly enjoyable. Being a faithful witness to the lost in your life, although difficult, brings joy, not sadness. And yes, we must say, loving God more than you love your spouse or children or friends or job or money or possessions will enable you to love other people and other things properly, ordinately, that your faith might be full like Abraham, a free faith where nothing in this world binds you because your love is first and foremost for God and Christ. A powerful faith that really does seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing and believing that God will provide all these other things for you. Oh, all the things you're working so hard for right now. All those things that aren't bad, maybe even good longings of your heart, but you work for them, you press for them, you want to acquire them instead of seeking first God and His love and believing that God will provide, that God will give you Himself and your heart's desires. All that you want, all that you need, Yahweh Yireh provides. It is a faith that believes David. When David said, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It believes that. Simply believes that. Delight yourself in the Lord, make Him first and foremost, love Him most, trust Him most, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The Christian faith is not an either or, it's a both and. Love God first, and He will give you Isaac. He will give you your desires. He is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides, not Yahweh Yimnah, the Lord withholds. Thankful that's not the name of Mount Moriah that Abraham gave. Friends, you have every reason to walk in great faith like Abraham, living a life, I would say, of radical obedience to God's word, even in the most extreme circumstances, because God, through the sacrifice of the Son He loves, not only secured your salvation from eternal sin and death, but He has revealed the way to the fullness of life, to having God and having your heart's desire. It is Christ. It is Christ. He is the provision. It is faith in Christ. It is trusting Christ. It is following Christ with all your life. So I'm going to encourage you, what God said through Malachi, Malachi 3, verse 10, test the Lord. Test the Lord. Strive for radical obedience out of your love for God. and see if Jesus was telling the truth when he said to Peter, you will receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. You might be surprised at what your obedience produces in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we do not leave here seeing Abraham's faith as an impossibility. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, you show us, Lord, this is the faith that you expect for all those in Christ. That even though we don't know how you will provide, we know you will, because you are Yahweh Jireh. You provide for your people. Father, I pray you would make that known to us today, that we would have great security in the salvation you purchased through the blood of Christ, and also a very, very full faith that is radically obedient to all the commands that you give us, knowing, Father, that our obedience does not deplete us, but completes us. Our obedience does not lead to unhappiness, but exceeding joy. Oh, show us that, Father, and make us a people that in our obedience brings you great honor and glory. How it would change us as a church and how it would change the people that are around us. I pray you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.